So on November 15 of 2015, we began a journey that ended on August 28, Ann's birthday, Mary's birthday, 2016. In that 36-week period, 30 of those weeks were dedicated to the book of Revelation, where we're at now. And this is the first time I've ever repeated anything. So it's very exciting. Somebody asked when I first came here, well, will he have enough material? Will he ever run out? I don't know that's the voice they used, but the answer is no. How was that voice, Gil? Don't say it. I don't know whose voice it was. Anyway, the answer is no, never run out. We looked last week at the Church of Ephesus, and that was the biggest church in Asia Minor. It was the mother church, so to speak, the first church founded. And it was pastored by some luminaries. The Apostle Paul for 3 years, then he left Timothy there for a while. There was a pastor by the name of Tychicus, and then finally, the Apostle John was the pastor at this church. So they didn't lack for good teaching. And as we looked at this church last week, it had just one criticism that was leveled against it. But I wanted to be fair as we head towards the church in Smyrna in verse 8, just ahead of that. I wanted to be fair to the commendations that were given to the church at Ephesus. They were vital. They were serious. They hated evil. They hated what God hated. They were orthodox. But the criticism, or as we described it, the opportunity that Jesus had, and Jesus is the speaker, was that they lost their first love. What the Holy Spirit was railing against was cold orthodoxy. And that can happen quite easily. And we were talking briefly in the ladies' prayer breakfast yesterday about what could have happened. And this letter came out about 30 years after Ephesus was founded. And this is likely the second generation. So think about this church. Mike and Sharon, you've been here for a while, the whole time, right? So think about the love that was coming from this church 46 years ago, and compare it to today, as you will. That's what's happening here. He's saying, I have something against you. You've lost your first love. From your first love, it means in the Greek, you have left. So is that true? I don't know. But then let's apply it to ourselves, because I said to you, you will find yourself in all of the critiques of these seven churches. You'll see some of your life in Christ in the commendables that are spread across the seven churches that will be under examination, and you'll see some of your life in Christ in the criticisms that are offered as well. So look, individualize it. Ask yourself, have I lost my first love? In other words, have I stepped back? Am I just going through the motions? Am I still correct in my theology, but my heart's not warm? And the scripture is very clear. It's almost one-to-one how that our love for our fellow man, our fellow believer, is connected vitally to our love of God. So if you want to test whether you have first love brimming over in your life, examine how you handle other people. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, I'm sorry, 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, I just want to read that to you. 1 John 4:20. It says, if anyone says, I love God, and we all are prone, right? Yes, I do, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Now, I want to read you from the Greek more words to give you a broader understanding of this verse. And notice the repeating word in this. So from the Fuller translation in the Greek, as for us, let us be constantly loving, because he himself first loved us. So the inspiration for you to love anybody, including your fellow man, your brother and sister in Christ, is that we've been loved first, right? If anyone says, I am constantly loving God, and this word, and the reason why the word constantly is there, is that that's what the Greek word allows. That's what it requires. And the Holy Spirit chose specific words. This is indeed God's word. I am constantly loving God, if you say that. And his brother is as constantly hating. He is constantly hating. He is a liar. Do you constantly love your brother in Christ? You say, yeah, but I don't like him. He picks his nose and he wears things that don't match, and his breath sometimes stinks, and you know, and I, whoa, here, there he is. I don't want to even see him. Maybe if I walk this way, he won't see me. Do you love your brother? That we're charged to love. And I'm going to give you the energy for that. I'm going to give you where you can find the source for that love when we finish with this. For the one who is not constantly loving his brother, notice the word constantly, whom he has seen with discernment and at present has within the range of his vision, God whom he has not seen with discernment and at present does not have within the range of his vision, he is not able to be loving. This is not a glancing look. This is someone you see, you understand their predicament, you know where they live, you understand their challenges, and with all of that information, you're not loving them. That's what they're saying. And so how can you say you love God, who you don't have in your vision, who you can't see, but oh, I love him, because his breath doesn't stink, and I don't know what kind of clothes he wears, and you know what I'm saying? I love God. We're listening to what the Word of God says here. And this commandment we have from him, the one who is constantly loving God should constantly be loving also his brother. So I wanted to give you how to get the energy for this. And I'm going to take it from a strange place in Luke chapter 18, a passage that's not lending itself directly to this application I'm going to make, but I'll show you how it would tie in. Luke 18, the first 8 verses. And he told them a parable, Jesus did, to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man, verse 3, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. She was going to the only person who could give her justice, a judge. Verse 4, for a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, just to get rid of her. That's not the attitude of God, but what he's trying to show us is if this judge was persuadable, how much more would God be? So that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Verse 6, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? But replace the judge with Jesus. I'm trying to love my fellow man, and I notice in my heart there's a coldness. I say to myself, guilty. I'm not going to allege that of any of you. But you go home, or quietly as you sit here, and you're deciding, yeah, I left my first love. I'm really just kind of, I don't really have a love for the Christians, for the brothers. You go to Jesus, not a judge, and you say, Jesus, I can't do this thing. I notice that there's a coolness, a coldness in my heart, and I want you to cause your love to just flow through me and out to other people. And unless it happens, unless you do it, it's not going to happen. And you go to Jesus, not your own self-effort and not trying harder, but you're going to try harder, but you're in concert with this prayer. And you're seeing them through his eyes. And you're asking his help. And then as you pray, you go and you love. And watch what happens. God will fill your heart with the love that you don't have. And then you go forward on from there. So I wanted you to have that application as we head now to the church at Smyrna. The church in Smyrna is about 35 miles north of Ephesus. So Ephesus was the first postal station. And these churches are listed in the order that they occur on the map. And so Smyrna is 35 miles north. And the word Smyrna means bitter. And the reason why it's named aptly bitter is because they are under bitter persecution. This is a church that has no criticisms leveled against it. So there's two churches that are not found to be lacking. It's the Church of Smyrna and the Church of Philadelphia. The other five churches have something that Jesus sees that need to be corrected. So it's the shortest of the seven letters, the letter to Smyrna. It's located just off the shore of the Aegean Sea. The modern-day city name is Izmir. Last week I told you that the modern-day city name for Ephesus is Izmir. I was wrong. Please forgive me. So Izmir, Izmir, Turkey, is where Smyrna was or is. That's the former name. Izmir's current. Population about 3,056,000 people as of this year. A large, large city. Wonderful surroundings. They had back in the New Testament times statues that they worshipped. One to Zeus and one to Sebel, a protection god. But also rampant in that time was emperor worship, which we'll come back to and discuss a little more further. It was a learning center. It was believed that Homer, the great author, was born there and raised there. Homer's the author of the Iliad, for example. He's the author of the Odyssey. He's one of the most famous authors in history. It's this marvelous, rich place, but notice how he addresses the church. Let's begin. And the angel of the church in Smyrna, and to the angel, and we said, verse 8, the angel is the pastor. There is no angel in charge of the church. The angel of the Lord is the pastor. Write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Now, in that description, that's fresh in the Apostle John's mind. He was there when he died and rose. But he's announcing, he's trying to give, even in the opening frame, an encouragement to a persecuted people. Hey, you're going through something in the middle of time and space. I live outside of time and space. I was dead, now I'm alive. Eventually you're going to come with me. The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Wait a minute. It's a rich place, one of the most fantastically rich places in Asia Minor. Why do they have poverty? It was the tribulation that they were put through, the persecution. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. There was a group of Jews that oppose them strongly, their Christian faith. But also there was emperor worship, mandatory emperor worship. Emperor Domitian made it a rule that once a year every citizen had to burn incense at a certain place in his honor and be given a certificate. If the police stopped you and you didn't have your certificate, you would be put to death. You had to prove that you were at least going through the motion of worshiping the emperor under threat of death. Mass martyrdom happened during this time. Polycarp was like the 19th person. He was the bishop of the church in 86 BC, and he was martyred. 86 AD, and he was martyred. But groves and groves. So this church is under persecution. And they're being opposed by the Romans, by the emperor. They're being opposed by the Jews. Goods and services are being withheld from them. So think about how this relates to you. We're in a situation where in our world, there's a change in what's occurring financially. I'm going to just read this next verse. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. But anyway, the synagogue of Satan, I'm getting ahead of myself, which happens a lot. They're of the synagogue of Satan, simply that they're posing as Jews, believers in God, yet they are resisting God himself in the person of Christ. Verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Now, four or five different theories about what this is pointing at. But the most natural answer to what this 10-day period is going to be is something that happened back then in that time and space. But this poverty that they were enduring in a rich land was because of the persecution, because of goods and services being withheld. And whenever you see something like that ratcheting up, trying to destroy your faith, think about the word I taught you, Paniros. Satan is Paniros. That is, he is not content to just go to the lake of fire and be chained to the bottom of it. He's Paniros. That means that he is solicitous. He wants to take people with him. He's not content to just be evil. He must make you or try to make you evil as well. And so we see some of that happening here in our day. Here's what I mean. It looks subtle to us, but the major banks have all taken on, all of the major banks, Bank of America being one of them, have in their new lending procedures ESG. It used to be that you'd go in for a loan and they would look at your financials, your tenure, your credit score, and your income. Well, now they're going to look at your environmental score and your social score. And if your environment, if you're a business and your environmental score is low, then you may be denied a loan. It's not all the way implemented, but that's where it's all headed. Same thing with social. If you've said some things that are not agreeable to whoever the lending association is on social media, that's a strike against you. So that's being weighed in conjunction with the normal financial considerations. There's a Jewish college in New York, Yeshiva University, and they were told by a judge that they must, and they study the Torah, and they're very orthodox in their belief system. They were told by a judge that they must now allow an LGBTQ group on campus. Okay? We have the right to assemble, right? And so that's how close it's getting. If that gets ruled a certain way, the precedent from that will be applied to churches. And why are they trying to invest themselves in an organization that has Judeo-Christian beliefs? It's because they're Poneros, not the people. Listen to me close now. Trust me for the next 15 minutes, and I'll let you go. So if you're not content to just be who you are, but you must make everyone else allow you to be that way and force it into organizations, you're being animated by the prince of the power of the air, that spirit, listen to me, that now moves in the children of disobedience. If I am asking you to do something that's disobedient to the scripture, it is a matter of fact that Satan is animating that movement. You say, well, no, that can't be. Well, you don't have to say, Satan, please come into my life and puppeteer me. All you have to do is be a person who advocates a position of disobedience. And that is like a gold-gilded invitation for Satan to operate through you. So what I'm saying is not that you should be, your hackles should be all up and you should be angry. I'm just saying that when you see things like that, you know that in the macro sense, Satan and God are in a cosmic battle and we are on the play of the field of play. That's coming. Be aware of it. Understand it. Pray for it. And your position should be to love people, to understand that it's there, pray against it, stand up, be who you are. Polycarp was burned at the stake because he refused to burn incense to the emperor. He said, go ahead and kill me. They wanted to tie him up. He said, you don't have to tie me up. He was 86 years old. You don't have to tie me up. I will burn for my Lord. That's who you have to be. So I'm not trying to alarm you. I'm just saying the same persecution that came to them may in a different form be coming to you, and the Lord wants you to stand up. If they take goods from you, stand up and by faith walk. If things are denied to you because you're not behaving a certain way, just be a person of God. Be Polycarp in your world. That's all I'm saying to you. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. He would say that to you. Do not fear if this ESG thing goes the way it's going and it begins to impinge on your activities. Don't fear. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested for 10 days. That I said was a current day affair that was happening, not told to us here, but the best scholars think that it's something that actually happened back then. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. All of the letters end this way. Keep your faith. No, it's not based on the comfort that you experience. It's not based on supply or lack of supply. We're to just keep our faith. Keep the faith. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Who will be hurt by the second death? Those who don't believe, those who are not in the family of God will be hurt by the second death. You won't be. You won't be. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for this church that was poor because of persecution, but as you said, rich in your word. rich because they stood their ground, rich because they didn't quiver or quake under the pressure of persecution, but were faithful to you to the end. Father, I pray that each of us would learn and study how to be faithful as society encroaches more and more, attempting to overturn Christian principles. Father God, we just pray you would raise a standard against it. And then, Lord, if we suffer persecution like many of those who were thrown into prison, may we take the same encouragement from what you said to them. May we be faithful unto death if that's what comes. I thank you for this dear people, and I thank you for being our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.